Well, we've been having church tonight. I am so thankful to be here. I want to express my gratitude to Brian Carter for this invitation, which I consider to be a very sacred stewardship to be entrusted to me. Some 5 years ago, when your invitation first came, I normally go through a process of sorting through invitations, prayer, checking calendars, things like that. When your invitation came through, within seconds, I told my secretary, tell him yes. So I'm so grateful to be here with you at the E.K. Bailey Conference. And for me, there is a real sense of destiny about being here tonight, because I was supposed to be in Los Angeles tonight, and I'm flying to Europe tomorrow. And the way God has orchestrated the schedule, in some ways, it is just divine providence that God's good pleasure has allowed me to be here tonight. So I feel a deep sense of destiny about being here tonight and being with you, for which I'm very grateful. I was going to preach, was asked to preach on what is expository preaching. And I have been so enraptured with that and have written out a message for that. And then this crisis has occurred. And I called Brian and said, what do you want me to do? I can step down. I want to preach. You make the decision, and if you want me to preach, what do you want me to preach? And after I hung up, I sent him a text and said, I want you to know I really want to preach. And I capitalized, really. I really want to preach to convey my desire to be here with you tonight. I preached yesterday morning for John MacArthur, his morning services, and have been with the doctoral program there at the Masters. And it takes a little time to know exactly what the Lord would want you to preach. But I feel very directed to a passage. I want you to take your Bibles. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 11. And I said to Brian, my hesitation in preaching at all is, I almost feel like no matter what I may say, I'm going to say the wrong thing. And he assured me that as long as I stay in the Word of God, I'll do fine. So we're going to camp out tonight in Psalm 11. It is a psalm of David. It is a psalm that I believe speaks directly to the time in which we find ourselves. Every psalm and every chapter and every verse always speaks directly to the situation in which we find ourselves. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it speaks to every generation on every continent in every place at every time. But some passages seem to step to the forefront and seem to be all the more relevant for the hour. So I want to begin by reading this psalm, Psalm 11. And I think it will become apparent to you why the Lord has directed me to this psalm. David writes, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. The title of this message is, What Can the Righteous Do? We are living in a day in which the moral fabric of our society is unraveling like a cheap sweater. The culture is imploding before our very eyes. The God-ordained institution of the family is collapsing as we meet tonight. Homes in which children have both a biological father and mother, living with them is rapidly becoming an endangered species. Surrounding all of this is the sexual revolution that has come like a plague. Pornography and prostitution have come like a flood. Abortion is sold as a means of birth control. Homosexuality is applauded. Transgenderism is celebrated. But it does not stop there. The taking of human life by the act of murder has become epidemic. The murder rate in major cities is pandemic. Gang warfare has turned many neighborhoods into war zones. Bad cops are shooting innocent citizens who cower in fear. Assassins are killing good cops. Abortions are killing babies in their mother's womb. And moreover, there is injustice on every side. The wicked go acquitted. The righteous are punished. Lady Justice is no longer blindfolded, but has removed the blindfold and now sees with partiality. The poor are exploited. Racial tension escalates. Actions trigger reactions. And anarchy looms on the horizon. The very foundations of society are being destroyed before our very feet. The psalmist David faced a similar time, much like that, some 3,000 years ago. There was political unrest, and there was social upheaval, and human life was considered cheap. Murderers hid in darkness in order to take the lives of the innocent. And the very foundations of law and order were caving in and giving in. And the foundations of human decency upon which any society must be built were tottering in David's day and collapsing. So what would David do? Where would David turn? How would David respond? What counsel would he hear and what counsel would he give? Psalm 11 gives the answer. And Psalm 11 tells us what the righteous will do when the foundations are being destroyed before them. And so as I look at this psalm tonight, I see three main headings. And I want to give you the overview of Psalm 11. I want you to note David's trust at the beginning of verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. And then I want you to note David's temptation. Because those around him at the end of verse 1 were saying, flee as a bird to your mountains. And then I want you to note David's testimony beginning in verse 4. That's where we're headed tonight. So I want you to note beginning this psalm is David's trust. David begins with an emphatic declaration of his unshakable trust in God. And despite what we will see in verses 2 and 3, David is nevertheless committed to keep his trust in the Lord. Notice he says, "In the Lord I take refuge." It's important for us to note that this name for God, Lord, in your translation, perhaps it is as in mine, all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That signifies that in the Hebrew, this is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. It is a different name for God than Elohim or El or El Shaddai or many other names that were used for God in the Old Testament. But this name for the Lord in whom David puts his trust is the name that God gave for himself to Moses as Moses stood at the burning bush. As God said, "I am who I am." This means that God is all sufficient. He is in need of nothing. There is nothing that we can bring to the table that meets any gaps or any holes in God. And at the same time, we need God for everything. It means that God is autonomous, that God is independent, that God is transcendent, that God is immutable, that God is never changing, that God is forever the same. I am who I am. Not I am who I once was. Not I am who I will be. I am who I am. This is a theological doctrine that is known as the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. The aseity of God, which means that God is self-contained within himself, that God is self-sufficient within himself, that there are no needs outside of God that the creature can bring to God. There are no holes in God's soul. It is in the Lord I take refuge. I put my trust. I take my confidence. God is David's stronghold. God is David's fortress. And when he anchors himself to God, though the mountains may shake and though the earth may quiver, David has a firm place to stand. David does not put his trust in God and man. David does not put his trust in God and himself. He does not trust in God and chariots and horses. He does not trust in God and silver and gold. He does not trust in God and his allies. He does not trust in God and his government. Instead, David puts his trust in God and in God alone. And it is in a time of difficulty, it is in a time of adversity and upheaval in which one always finds out where their trust is. Because when the rug is pulled out from underneath you, and when difficult times come and a crisis hits the city, it reveals where a church is. It reveals where the pulpit is. It reveals where the deacons are. It reveals where the congregation is. And it was in this time that David put his trust and made God his refuge. As David trusted in God, he did so personally. No one else could trust God for David. He trusted God presently. It wasn't something to put off for tomorrow. It wasn't something to put off for next week. In that very moment, he put his trust in God. He trusted in God exclusively, not God and anyone or anything else. And he trusted in God confidently. And so I want to ask you this question. In the midst of this crisis, in the midst of this upheaval, in the midst of this difficulty, in whom or in what have you put your refuge?
In the ultimate sense, our trust is in the living God, the God who is, I am who I am. It is in God and in God alone that we have put our confidence and put our trust. We will work with fellow citizens. We will work with the government. We will work with the judicial arm. We will work with education. We will work with the police. We will work with all the powers that be. But I want you to know our trust is not in them. They have failed us in the past. They are failing us in the present. They will fail us tomorrow. There is only one who will never fail us, and it is the Lord God Almighty. It is in the Lord that I take refuge. So that's where this psalm begins. It is David's trust. And I want David's trust to be your trust, that you will anchor yourself to the living God, the one who towers over heaven and earth, the one who has ordained all that comes to pass, our great sovereign God. Now I want you to note, second, not only David's trust, but I want you to note David's temptation. Because it is the same temptation that you and I will face, depending upon who we're listening to, and depending upon who is around us, and depending upon what cable news you're watching. So I want you to note the second half of verse 1. How can you say to my soul that there were others around David who were speaking into his life? There were others around David who had not put their trust in this God. And they spoke from the flesh. And they spoke from man's perspective. And so David records what they're saying. How can you say to my soul? How can you speak to me this way? And this is what they said. Flee as a bird to your mountain. David, take flight. David, you're just a bird. It doesn't take much to startle a bird. A man walks and he steps on a branch and he makes a noise and the bird is flustered and scared and just flies away. They see David like a bird as he is surrounded with all kinds of political and social and moral crisis around him. And they say, check out. Run away. Take flight. That was the counsel he was receiving. And that is the counsel that many of us will receive as well. Go look for an easy place. Go withdraw. Pull back. Notice what verse 2 says. It begins with the word for, which gives the explanation why they were saying, flee as a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. The word behold means to look at this. Zero in, lock in on this. The wicked, they bend the bow and they are poised and hiding in darkness and ready to carry out their evil deed. They bend the bow. They have put the arrow into the bow and they have pulled the bow. Today it is a gun. It is a rifle. It is whatever. And they're always so brave in the darkness. They're always so brave whenever no one is looking. Unless there happens to be a cell phone. the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. They are armed. They are aimed. They are ready. They prey upon the defenseless. They prey upon the innocent. And note, they make ready their bow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. They lie in ambush. They seek to prey. They hide unseen and undetected. This is what the counselors around David are bringing to his attention. David, this is why you need to check out. David, this is why you need to flee and fly. David, protect yourself. Protect your family. And they rightly see that there is a problem. It's just that they give the wrong counsel. And is this not what we have faced as a nation and as a society from every side, from every angle? Gutless wonders, hiding in the darkness, preying upon innocent people, striking fear into their hearts. And this is now what David's counselors say in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed. The foundations here refer to, it is a metaphor, an analogy, a word picture, if you will, for the social order of the day. A foundation is what upholds a home and a family within. The foundation is what upholds public life. It is what provides stability and security. It gives a sense of establishment of law and order, and that those who do what is right, they will be protected. And those who do what is wrong will suffer the consequences for their wrongdoing. If the foundations are destroyed, David's counselors say, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? In this time of turbulent upheaval of the moral values and civil order of the day, when right fails and when evil prevails, what can the righteous do? And this is a question that we must all answer, and we must all answer it well. In such days of crisis that we have faced in this city, and in this nation on just an ongoing basis, we must answer this question according to the will and the word of God. What can the righteous do? This leads us now to verse 4. And David's testimony. Because David will now answer the question. The question has been raised and the question is on the table. And David will now answer this question and respond to his fearful supporters who are traumatized as they look around and they see the whole social order giving way. Notice what David says in verse 4. Verse 4 through verse 7 is the answer to the end of verse 3. The question is raised in verse 3. What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? David now will answer the question. And as he answers the question for his counselors, he is answering the question for us here tonight. He is answering the question both for you and for me. We need this answer. We need this eternal perspective. We need to see with God's eyes. So notice what he says in verse 4. the Lord is in his holy temple. David's counsel, David's testimony is, you need to not be looking around and pulled down with the culture. You need to be looking up and looking to the Lord who is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. His holy temple here refers not to the temple in Jerusalem, for the end of verse 4 speaks of heaven. This is the heavenly temple in heaven. This is where God dwells above. It is referred to as a temple, the immediate presence of God, because this is where worship occurs. It is where praise is given to God. It is where the redeemed of all the ages are gathered around the throne of God. It is where myriads and myriads and 10,000s of 10,000s of angelic beings are burning in their praise for Almighty God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of His glory. David's testimony and David's counsel is to look up to the Lord. And no matter how bad the outlook is, the uplook is always great. The Lord is in His holy temple. Even so, here upon the earth, God's people must be in their temple and in the sanctuary. We should be doing what we should have been doing all along, giving praise and honor and glory to our God. He then adds in verse 4, as we worship this God, we should worship this God who is absolutely sovereign. Notice he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. You remember when John was caught up into heaven in the book of Revelation, a door was open and a voice said, come up here. And John was caught up into heaven. And what was the first thing that John noticed? It wasn't streets of gold or gates of pearl. It wasn't who's here and who's not here. What captured John's attention is that there was a throne standing in heaven. And him who sat upon it, heaven and earth rejoiced in. That is what David is giving testimony here, that the Lord's throne is in heaven. It is upon a throne that a king sits, a king presides, a king governs, a king rules. And David's testimony is that regardless of the social upheaval and regardless of the turbulence of the times, God is still on his throne and God is causing all things to work together for our good. That what they meant for evil, God means for good. And that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. God has no plan B. God has never deviated from plan A that he has had from before time began. Man plans his way and then must change his way. But God has never changed his plans. God knows what he is doing. And even in the midst of the difficulty, and even in the midst of the chaos of the times, God is at work, and God is using all of this as an opportunity for us to proclaim the only hope there is for the world in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David's message to his counselors was that nothing is out of control. God is in control. Everything is under control. There are no maverick molecules in the universe. God is ruling and reigning over all. That is the message that we need to hear again in this hour. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, we read, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. And his sovereignty rules over all. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Heaven is not run as a democracy. Heaven is run as a theocracy. There is the rule of one, and that one is God. in Psalm 33 and in verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. The Lord frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. So this is David's first testimony that God is in His holy temple. He is in the temple on the throne. In the temple on the throne. But continue to note in Psalm 11, as we look at verse 4, David says, His eyes behold. God sees all the evil. We ask the question, does God see? God sees the wicked. God can see in the darkness. God can see the arrow upon the bow. God can see into the heart of the wicked. God sees the evil plans that are being conspired. And then he says, His eyelids test the sons of men. This is the picture of God squinting. In order to zero in upon the sons of men. This is what we call an anthropomorphic term. God is so far beyond us that God must come down and communicate Himself to us on a kindergarten level. Because God does not have eyes and God does not have eyelids. God is a spirit. But in order that we would know that God sees everything, God sees into everything, and that God sees through everything, He reveals Himself by saying His eyes and His eyelids. And what this is intended to communicate to us is that God sees everything that troubles us. You have never said anything to God in prayer, but that He does not already know it. God has never looked down the tunnel of time to see whatever is going to happen. God has never learned anything. Why would He look down the tunnel of time? Because God already knows all that there is to know. There is no knowledge outside of God. In verse 5, David now speaks of God's judgment upon the evil and upon the wicked of his day. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the imagery here is of putting a metal into a fiery furnace that is so hot that it causes a separation, that the pure precious metal is at the bottom, and what rises to the top are the impurities, and there is a separation from that which is impure and that which is pure. And God tests the righteous and the wicked, and God sees the distinction between the wheat and the tares and the good fish and the bad fish. And the one who loves violence. That is the one mentioned in verse 2. The wicked who bend the bow, who make ready their arrow upon the string. Those who shoot in darkness at the upright. These are those who love violence at the end of verse 5. And notice what this says about God. His soul hates. This is a long way from smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is a holy God who cannot approve evil, and who everything within his moral being is repulsed by evil. And God rejects the evil and loathes the evil. Come back to Psalm 5. Turn back to Psalm 5. I need to hear some pages turning. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. And the idea is God's rejection of those who do iniquity. And God loves his enemies. And God loves sinners. But God is not indifferent to the wicked either. And it is a love-hate relationship that God has with the wicked. There's more to the story than just God's love. Notice it doesn't say you hate iniquity, but you hate all who do iniquity. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Let us remember that this is in our Bibles. Come to Psalm 7. In verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. It's not just that one day at the end of the age when Christ returns and we're at the final judgment, then God will have indignation. No, it says in verse 11 that he is a God who has indignation every day. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow. What a contrast in Psalm 11. It is evildoers who bend their bow. The response from God is God bends his bow. This is sinners in the hands of an angry God. Today in most pulpits, we have God in the hand of angry sinners. So look at verse 12. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He, God, has bent his bow and made it ready. Verse 13. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And Spurgeon said, and God never misses his target. Never. Look at Psalm 9. And may I remind you, this is on the front doorstep of the Psalms. David, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 9, verse 7. He has established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. This means you and I do not have to take vengeance into our own hands. Because God is going to deal with the evil and the evildoer. Now come back to Psalm 11. This is David's testimony. This is in response to The foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? The righteous are to put their trust in God and take refuge in this God who is sovereign and who is a God who will come to the aid of His people. Notice verse 6, Psalm 11. Upon the wicked. The wicked here picture those in verse 2 who bend the bow, who make their arrow ready upon the string, who shoot in darkness at the upright. Verse 6, the Lord, upon the wicked, He will rain snares, fire and brimstone. You know what you call a fire and brimstone preacher? A Bible preacher. Fire and brimstone and burning wind. And what the burning wind does is inflame the fire, that the flames will leap even higher and that there will be a greater combustion. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And this is what God will have for them to drink. Will be the eternal fire of hell itself. No, this is very straightforward. I'm making some choices right now. Here is the point that David is making. Here is the point. Do not react to their evil actions. Do not overreact. Because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. They will only wish that they had fallen into the hands of a vigilante party. Because when they fall into the hands of the living God, God will damn their souls forever. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. Let me repeat that again. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy the soul and body in hell. Close quote. I would remind us that the Hallelujah chorus is written because the smoke of the whore of Babylon rises from the pit, and God the Almighty has judged the whore of Babylon. That is the Hallelujah chorus. Hebrews 10, verse 30 and 31. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This was David's counsel to those in his generation and to those in his day. As the foundations are being destroyed, as the wicked are bending the bow, as they are shooting in darkness, David says, upon the wicked, God will rain snares, and God will bring the heat to the evildoer. He now concludes in verse 7, and we will wrap this up. For the Lord is righteous. That the Lord is righteous means that God will judge every sin in the history of the world. Every sin. No sin will be swept under the carpet. If a judge ever knowingly and willingly acquits a guilty man, the judge becomes guilty of the crime. Every sin in the history of the world will either be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ. But every sin will be dealt with in full by a righteous God. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. David concludes, the upright will behold his face. There is a now and a then fulfillment of that last line in verse 7. We will behold the face of God with eyes of faith all the more clearly when we find ourselves in the midst of difficulty and upheaval in society, because it will cause us to look up to God all the more, and we will see the sovereignty and the holiness and the righteousness and the wrath and the grace of God all the more clearly than in days of prosperity and peace. And then there is also a future aspect that one day, you will behold the face of God. It is known as the beatific vision. Revelation 22 verses 4 and 5. We shall behold His face, and His name will be written on our forehead. How different it will be in that day. When Jesus came the first time, He rode a lowly donkey into Jerusalem. When He comes again, He will bolt out of heaven on a white steed. When He came the first time, He wore a crown of thorns. When He comes again, He will have many diadems upon His head. When He came the first time, He had words of forgiveness that came from His mouth. When He comes again, He will have a sharp two-edged sword that will come from His mouth. And with it, He will slay His enemies. When He came the first time, He poured out His own blood. When He comes again, He will shed the blood of His enemies. When He came the first time, He came to save. When He comes again, He will come to damn and to destroy. When He came the first time, He bowed His head and died. When He comes again, He will raise a rod of iron and crush the unjust into a million pieces. When He came the first time, He will lead many to heaven. When He comes again, He will consign many to hell. When He came the first time, He suffered great injustice. He suffered 6 mistrials. But when He comes again, He will execute perfect justice. And He will make everything right. And He will punish every wrong. And His people will see His face. When He came the first time, He stood before Pilate. When He comes again, Pilate will stand before Him. And the tables will be turned. And right now, there are times when we are on the short end of the stick. And the evil hide in darkness, and they shoot at us. But I want you to know that the eyes of the Lord sees it all. And God is upon His throne in heaven. And God, they are building up wrath until the day of wrath. And God on the last day will settle every account. You and I do not have to react in the flesh. We do not have to take vengeance. We are peacemakers. We are bridge builders. We bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. But without Christ, they will be consigned to the flames of hell. And Revelation 14 says that they will be in the very presence of Christ in hell, and it will be Christ who will be inflicting the punishment in hell upon the wicked. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. So we find ourselves in a time in which the people of God have stood before. And we have David's record in Psalm 11 to bring us the testimony, lest we weaken in the temptation to fly like the bird to the mountains. What can the righteous do? The righteous will praise God. We will put our trust in God. We will look to God. We will worship Him. And we will preach the gospel of our God to the ends of the earth. And we will try to take as many people to heaven with us as we possibly can. But if they die without Christ, it will be the judgment of Almighty God upon their wicked hearts. Let us leave vengeance to the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we can scarcely take in the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of who you are. You are so holy in your temple. There is no evil that dwells in your presence. You are upon your throne, and history is your story. And you are causing all things to work together for good in ways beyond which we can even comprehend. Lord, cause us to see your face all the more clearly in these days. Use the hurt, use the distress, use the discouragement to drive us to our knees and to look into your word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a burden for those who are without Christ. Give us love for those who attack us. Cause us to love our enemies. Help us to turn the other cheek and to go the second mile with those who would put burdens upon us. For we see the final day, and we see that you'll have the final word at the end of the age. We need not take matters into our own hands, for how terrifying it will be when our enemies fall into your hands without Christ. So, Father, use this moment in time to spread the gospel, which is the only solution for Dallas, for America. May the gospel be preached as never before by these men in this room. Lion-hearted men who will blow the trumpet in this hour and sound the gospel message. We praise you for the power of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ. And we pray that the power of this gospel will go forth as never before in these days. And we leave the results to you. And we leave all vengeance with you. Our hearts are encouraged that you are disturbed by what disturbs us. Our hearts are encouraged that you see it. And you're taking note. And you will act. And there will be no end to your actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.